The scripture reading is selected verses from Daniel chapter 5. It can be found on page 742 in the Black Bibles. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that his kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you."
Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of this house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson." This is the interpretation of the matter: "Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you, Hayes, for reading the scripture. Thank you all for reading along what is basically the entire chapter of Daniel, chapter 5. So with that, we'll just close in prayer. It was good to be together this morning. Now, it is a long section, and so let's do go before the Lord in prayer as we consider it together this morning. Our Father, be with us this morning. And as we consider your word together, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When my mother-in-law was a young girl, about 11 years old, she went to church weekly in downtown Birmingham as she usually did, at the First United Methodist Church there in Birmingham. Her great-grandfather had been one of the very first pastors of that congregation, so it was a normal pattern in their life for them to be there each and every week. But this particular Sunday morning was different from the others, right? It was a fall morning, seemingly like all others in that it was cold or cool and cloudy, but the cultural climate at the time was incredibly tense, intense all over the country, but particularly in Birmingham. Because in 1963, during the Civil Rights era, Birmingham was the center of the racial and cultural clash. And in the days prior to this September morning, there had already been two racially motivated bombings in the city. So as my mother-in-law and her family were leaving Sunday school and visiting with friends before they went into worship, suddenly they felt the earth shake and they heard a loud bang. They didn't know what had happened, but they looked within a couple seconds and saw three blocks over smoke rising from three blocks away. That morning, September 15, 1963, was the morning of the infamous 16th Street Baptist Church bombing. Four members of the Ku Klux Klan planted a bomb made of 15 sticks of dynamite below the stairs of the historically black Baptist church the night before. And at 10:22 a.m., the bomb exploded. As Time magazine recounted, the rafters collapsed, the skylight of the church smashed the pulpit, and part of the stained glass window was shattered, obliterating the face of Christ. As survivors of the blast began to recognize what happened, they frantically began searching through the rubble of the church that morning. Only after beginning to dig under what was called a 7-foot pyramid of brick where the girls' bathroom had stood, did they realize the deep loss of the morning. Four young girls had been killed in the bombing. Carol Robertson, Cynthia Wesley, and Addie Mae Collins were 14 years old when they died, and Denise McNair was 11 years old, the same age as my mother-in-law. It was that senseless act of violence that began to serve as a catalyst for change in the civil rights era, as so many people at that point began to identify with the deep sense of loss and hurt that comes when a child is lost. If only these types of events were few and far between. Right? But within the last few years, we have still seen even more attacks on churches, right? From Dylann Roof's violent invasion of a weeknight Bible study in South Carolina, to the church burnings in the Southeast, to the Sutherland Springs church shooting not too far down the road outside of San Antonio. And that is only to list the recent church bombings and violences within the United States alone, right? We can read in the news almost daily about the violence against Christians and their places of worship around the world. Because when we gather together for worship, like we are doing this morning, it is a sacred time for us. It is a sacred time of worship. And when violence like this happens, there's something so profane about it that shakes us to our very core. Right? The violence and desecration of these events, they often do and probably even should more, cause us to cry out to the Lord, "Lord, where are you? Father, do something." We long for everything to be made right because something atrocious has been done against God's name and against his people. We want for the Lord to rise up and to defend his reputation. The Bible consistently talks about this cosmic conflict as coming from two particular representative cities. Right? There is what the Bible continues to call kind of unholy Babylon and holy Jerusalem. These two cities are in the background of our story this morning. Right? Daniel 5 tells the struggle between the people of God who are of God's place. They are of Jerusalem. And the people against God who are of Babylon. So this morning we're going to look at this duality in two particular ways. First, we're going to look at the problem of the story, which is that the Babylonians and King Belshazzar in particular, they profane that which is sacred. And second, we're going to see the consequences of the problem, which is ultimately the death of the king and the destruction of Babylon or that kingdom. So let's first look at this particular
the first point of profaning the sacred. The story begins in a fairly strange way. Up until this point in Daniel, for the previous four chapters, we have been dealing solely with King Nebuchadnezzar. And all of a sudden, almost without any explanation, a new ruler, Belshazzar, enters the story. And we see him first as he's throwing this massive, almost frat party, right? The passage tells us that Nebuchadnezzar is Belshazzar's father. But when we look at the historical records, we see that whether or not these two kings were directly related by blood, the language of father and sons is used here to demonstrate the lineage of kings. Because Belshazzar is one in line of many kings who comes after Nebuchadnezzar. So although there were a number of kings between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, it is clear that Nebuchadnezzar isn't just randomly mentioned in the story because he had been a great king of Babylon in the past. No, he's mentioned particularly for a reason, because he is the king who is responsible for conquering the Jewish people, destroying the temple, and taking the temple's treasures back to Babylon. And these treasures are featured for the first time at this fantastic party that Belshazzar is throwing. So the scene opens with thousands of officials and prominent people partying all together. We don't really know what the occasion of the party is, but Belshazzar seems to be basking in his own glory. And all of the land is supposedly rejoicing with him, right? And as the wine is flowing, he has an amazing idea, as often happens when the wine is flowing. He wants to demonstrate that his gods are with him. So he decides to bring out the gold, silver, and other fine objects that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem, that all might drink out of them, or that he in particular might drink out of them as they worship their own gods, the supposed gods of gold and silver and others. And we don't really understand Babylonian culture, so it might feel like this is maybe somewhat of a normal thing for him to have done. But even many of his guests would have seen this as highly problematic. While the Babylonians did not worship gods of other nations, they did not deny their existence either. They just would have considered the Jewish God to have been inferior because he was the God of a conquered and defeated people. But to take the sacred objects of another nation and to use them for impious purposes, for getting drunk out of them, that would have been seen as sacrilegious. So why do it? Well, Belshazzar is making a display of his own power, and he's possibly even trying to demonstrate that he is an even greater king than those who have come before him, right? Not only am I now the great king of Babylon, but I am the greatest king of Babylon, as I'm able to taunt the gods of other nations, watch as nothing will happen to me. As Belshazzar takes these holy elements of Yahweh's temple and desecrates them, he does so in an effort to show that he is the only king that seems to matter. No other god or any other people comes close to him. He is the one who's in control of the kingdom, and thus he's in control of the world. Or at least that's what he's proclaiming by his actions. So Belshazzar of unholy Babylon has not merely taken elements of holy Jerusalem. He has taken that which was set apart by God for God, and he's used it for his own propaganda. And in some ways, it's easy for us to think, well, I would never desecrate something that is God's. But as we think about that, we need to understand how the Bible works, right? It is a constant unfolding, a growing revelation, so we need to determine what the sacred is in our world. And the answer to that question is huge, because we live on this side of the coming of the Son of God, on this side of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and this side of his ascension to the throne, right? We live on this side of the temple curtain being ripped apart, and the Holy of Holies moving out from the very center of the temple into every corner of the world. And not only that, we live on this side of Christ's ascension. his ascension to the throne, where he now declares that he is king over all of creation. So in a very real way, Belshazzar's desecration was only a drop in the bucket of what we can now accomplish. What counts as holy and set apart now is so much vaster and so much broader. Indeed, what counts as sacred now is everything, all of creation. So before we rush to say, I would never do what Belshazzar did, we need to seriously ask ourselves, in what ways do we desecrate God's creation, God's holy world? What ways do we do so for our own purposes? As God's kingdom has come to this earth, all elements of this world are declared sacred because they're his. As poet Wendell Berry puts it, there are no unsacred places. There are only sacred places and desecrated places. That doesn't mean that all elements are holy or that all elements are perfect, but they are all created by, touched by God, and we cannot treat God's world in the way that Belshazzar treated the temple objects. To do so is to desecrate God's world. We live in kind of an interesting time where faith seems to, almost out of nowhere, to have been privatized, where we think, my faith is my faith and it doesn't go anywhere else. So we mark maybe God's space as here, but not here. And what we're trying to do when we do that is to let ourselves off the hook, or to say, well, God, you can have my life here, but don't touch it here. I'll come to church on Sunday, but my workplace, the way I conduct my business and the way I treat my fellow employees, that's up to me. Or, I know that you have forgiven me my sins, Lord, but I cannot. I will not forgive that person in my family or that person next door or that person I lived with however many years ago. There are just some things I can't forgive. Don't ask me to do it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The resources of this world are his. How do we treat the environment? For him, for his glory, for our own? Scripture is very clear that we're meant to be stewards of God's world. It's his world, not ours. And to do otherwise is to desecrate his world. How do we treat our neighbors, particularly when it feels like maybe they're in league with the Babylonians? Right, they're obviously wrong and we're pursuing God, so we're obviously right. Right, maybe they have the wrong yard sign up in their yard during this particular political climate. Maybe they're on the wrong side of a tense issue at a neighborhood meeting or a PTA meeting. The Lord says that they are his creation and we're to love them. We're not called to condemn them, pretending that somehow we are the righteous and amazing judge. We're called to love them. To do otherwise is to desecrate God's world. How do we love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? Sometimes this might actually be the hardest. We belong all to the Lord as well. When we grumble and complain, when we participate in gossiping about one another or against one another, when we avoid one another, we're desecrating God's world. What Belshazzar has done at this party, we also do. And as we will see, our God, in his justice, he deals with Belshazzar and he deals with us. Although again, Jesus has changed everything about that. So let's now turn our attention to the second point, the consequences of the problem, which is the death of the king and the ultimate fall of Babylon itself. So while the immediate context of our story is laid out for us in the book of Daniel, especially this morning as we read the entire chapter, the broader historical context is not explained for us. What we know from historical context and record is that Belshazzar is throwing this party in the midst of Persian invasion. The Persians have already invaded other areas of Babylon, and they've killed the rival ruler to Belshazzar. And they're now on the footsteps of Babylon itself. But it seems that Belshazzar and his guests and all the lords and those who are attending this, this party, they all believe that they somehow will survive. Right? They're drinking to their own delight, despite the very pressing dangers that are closing in on them. The fall of Babylon is at hand. Right? It seems perhaps that the writing is on the wall. Right? It's a bad dad joke. Knowing that the invading army is pressing in on the palace walls, right, it actually helps us to better understand Belshazzar's reaction to this mysterious hand that appears to write on the wall and his immediate desire to interpret it. As soon as he begins drinking from Yahweh's golden vessels, a hand appears out of nowhere. And the text makes it very clear that Belshazzar isn't imagining things. This hand is visible to everyone as it is opposite of a lampstand. It's clear as light is shining upon it that all see this hand as it's writing in the plaster on the walls. The book of Daniel then tells us that Belshazzar's color changed, right? His thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way and his knees knocked together, right? We've all seen this type of thing before. Belshazzar is experiencing a deep terror. He senses the judgment and that is unfolding before him, and he wants an immediate answer regarding his fate. And the writing that is on the wall is not in some strange unknown language, it's in Aramaic. So many of his guests, some of them at least, are able to read and tell Belshazzar what it is, so he could possibly know. But while he and his interpreters, they know what the words say, they have no idea what the words mean. Then the queen remembers Daniel. And just as he had before come to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel now comes to advise Belshazzar. Daniel confirms that which Belshazzar fears. The writing on the wall is God's judgment against Belshazzar and his kingdom. God has numbered the days of the kingdom. Belshazzar has been found wanting and is under judgment, and the Babylonian king will be given to the Medes and the Persians. And then the chapter ends almost as startlingly as it begins. This is the only chapter where we see Belshazzar. It ends because that very night, the prophecy of the writing on the wall is accomplished. Belshazzar dies by the invasion of the Persians as they take over the former Babylonian empire, as they do so now under the rule of Darius. In God's good judgment, Babylon is destroyed. And this time another human kingdom takes its place, another worldly kingdom. This evil Babylonian kingdom is destroyed because of its evil deeds and its evil king. Babylon has fallen. Much of what we read in Daniel up until this point prophesies about the coming of the kingdom of God. And as we continue to read through scriptures, we see that God's kingdom will come and has come to oppose and destroy the evil representative Babylonian or worldly kingdom. Right? In Revelation 18, it's even listed in your bulletin there. It says of the future that Babylon will be judged in a single hour one day. It will be dealt with and it will be vanquished. The evil of this world, the unrighteous and unholy ways of the world will be dealt with, they will be judged, and they will be destroyed. And if we're honest, when we read about the quick way in which Belshazzar was judged, we can't help but wonder, what does that mean for us? Especially when we compare Belshazzar and the immediacy of the judgment against Nebuchadnezzar and the patience. We know our hearts, the ways in which we use God's world for our own purposes. We know that we're tainted by sin and we are ourselves unholy as well. So what about us? How does God deal with us? Well, on one hand, we ought to be reminded that God can be quick to deal justly, with our sin. We must never presume upon his grace as he deals with each and every one of us according to our sin. Yes, our God is gracious, and we will continue to affirm that together because the scriptures say that to us. But he is also holy, righteous, and just. And as a result, he is quick to condemn sin and sinful behavior. We therefore must be quick to repent, quick to acknowledge our sin, that our sin is sin, and to understand the guilt that we bear before him so that we can quickly turn to him away from our sins and back toward God's ways. So are there areas of your life this morning that you cannot bear to acknowledge, even to yourself, much less to acknowledge before God? Are there areas of your life that you do not want to give up because the behavior or the thing itself is something that you want desperately, or maybe even think that it's something that you can't live without? Do you presume upon his grace? Do you think to yourself, well, others do it, right? Or it really isn't that bad? We need to be reminded that sin, all sin, really is that bad. We need to be reminded that God's justice is real and it is swift. But there's another hand as well, right? On the other hand, Scripture tells us that God is patient, desiring that all would repent and believe. So for all of us here this morning, this is very good news. The Bible tells us that we can all be forgiven of our rebellion, that we can all be pardoned for our unrighteousness, and that God desires to give us time to do so. And the good news doesn't just stop there, right? God actually goes even further than that. If we place our faith, our trust, our hope in Christ alone, we are not merely forgiven, brought to ground zero, so to speak, but we are welcomed and treated as family members in the heavenly family. What good news! We must be quick to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But it is also in that context that we must also be quick to tell others about this incredible news. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, says this: nothing could be more ruthless than to make men think there is still plenty of time to mend their ways. To tell men that the cause is urgent and that the kingdom of God is at hand is the most charitable and merciful act that we can perform. It's the most joyous news that we can bring. As our God has been gracious to us, and as we have been forgiven by him, made at peace with him and with one another, so we're motivated to go out and to tell others about this. And we need to do so with urgency. The kingdom of God is at hand. We must remember that as we seek to accomplish our mission together as a church, this is a hard mission of reaching the city of Houston for Christ. We cannot wait. We cannot pretend that others can wait to hear this good news as well. The 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham would often study in their Sunday school classes the same topic that would be preached upon later in the worship service. On the morning of September 15th, 1963, the congregation had just finished studying Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, when the bomb exploded. In that passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds his followers that they and we are called to love our enemies. We're called to forgive our enemies. That morning was violently interrupted by enemies of the church, of that church, and the congregation had to respond immediately, without a day, without a week, without a year to think it over. They had to enact the very message that God spoke to them through his scriptures. As Christians, as members of the congregation of 16th Street Baptist Church, even as they dug through the rubble of their church and carried out the bodies of those young girls, they had to forgive their enemies immediately. We don't always feel the immediacy, the urgency of God's call to us. Although we can cognitively assent sometimes to the tension in which we live between the violence and pain and suffering of this world and the coming of the kingdom of God, we can approach God's word as if we don't know what it means, right? We know sometimes what the words are, but we don't know what they mean, or at least we don't want to know sometimes what it means. But God's call to us today and every day, immediately, is to follow him in faith and obedience. It's to forgive our enemies, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to honor the Lord as the one true God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Our call today, right now, is to honor the Lord and all that belongs to him. And we do so not because that obedience earns us a place before him, but because by his abundant grace and mercy, he has brought us into his family by faith in Jesus Christ. So we respond to his grace, and we do so now. Let's pray. Our God and Father, forgive us for the ways in which we presume upon your grace. Forgive us for the ways in which we do not take seriously the immediacy of your coming kingdom. We thank you that you love us, that you have welcomed us into your family by your Son. And grant us, beginning and continuing this morning, your grace that we might, by your Spirit, confront our sin honestly and turn away from it so that we can turn towards you and proclaim your good news before others. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, by the Spirit. Amen.